The Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues, by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Clown 1740 by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Rickards, copyright 1891. On keeping the commandments of God, preached on the fifth Sunday in Lent, which is often called Passion Sunday. If any man keep my word, he shall not see death forever. St. John chapter 8, verse 51. It sounds disagreeably to the ears of many to speak to them of keeping the commandments of God. No one wishes to go to hell, all desire heaven. But, as it seems to many, there is a very difficult condition attached to the fulfillment of that desire. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Baptism is not enough, nor to be a member of the one true church, nor is it enough to have faith and hope, nor is it enough to love God with the lips alone. If any man keep my word, that is, my law, he and no other will escape death and possess eternal life. No Christian doubts, my dear brethren, that it is absolutely necessary to keep the commandments in order to gain heaven. But there are many who ask the question, why is it that the God of infinite goodness and mercy, who truly wills all men to be saved, has placed so many and such difficult commands upon us, which most people in the world violate, and thus are shut out from eternal happiness and condemned to hell? And again, why has the same God forbidden us the very things to which we are naturally inclined, so that we cannot avoid them without great trouble and self-denial? Would it not have been better either to have given us no law at all, or else to have taken those inclinations away from us? I shall answer these doubts in this sermon. All that God has really commanded or forbidden is necessary for even the temporal welfare of each one and of the whole community. This I shall prove in the first part. But since most of his prohibitions run counter to our natural inclinations, they are necessary also for our spiritual welfare in time as well as in eternity. This I shall show in the second part. Therefore, he is unreasonable and senseless who complains of difficulty in keeping the commandments, or who does not keep them all, or tries to excuse his sins. This will be the conclusion. That we may keep thy word faithfully and observe all thou hast commanded, give us thy necessary help and grace, O God, which we humbly beg of thee through the merits of Mary and of the holy guardian angels. Come here, then, you who complain of too great a difficulty in keeping the commandments, and think that it would have been better for us if no law had been given to man. With heretics, I do not intend to have anything to do, for they say that the commandments cannot be kept, in order that they may violate them without disturbing their consciences, as if the God of all holiness, justice, and goodness would or could condemn to eternal fire a man for whose sake he died on the cross, simply because he could not do an impossibility. No sound reason child admit an error like that. I am speaking now to believing Catholics, and I ask them, what do they complain of? You say that it is too hard to keep all the commandments, and to keep them exactly and constantly. But which commandments are you speaking of? Show me a single one of them all, which is, I will not say too hard and difficult, but which is not acknowledged by all who use their reason properly to be necessary for the general welfare of the world. I will give you the same answer that a certain theologian once gave a libertine and half-Christian who, to excuse his vicious life, said that the Christian law is too difficult and almost impossible, and that God should either not have published it or have laid easier commandments on men. What? Answered the theologian. Suppose that the Lord, before giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, written on two tablets of stone, and which are already written of themselves and each one of us by nature, suppose that he had asked you for your advice and said to you, the root and foundation of good government are the laws which keep everyone in his place and oblige everyone to do his duty. Now I, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, must give some laws to the world that is subject to me. Do you give me some advice on the matter? What is your opinion? What sort of laws are required to keep all the people in the world in proper tranquility and good order? Do you think it well that each one should be allowed to seek out a god according to his own fancy, an ox, for instance, a calf, or a brazen image? That each one should be allowed to adore the devil, to bend the knee to him, and to ask his advice and help? No, certainly not. That must not be. Thou art our true, almighty God, and there is no other beside thee. Very well, then, says the Lord. I will take your own word for it, then, and let the first commandment be, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Thou shalt not make to thyself a graven thing to adore it. But now that I am to be recognized as the true God everywhere, do you think it would be right for my name to be blasphemed by the wicked and to be uttered without reverence at the least provocation? No, would be the answer, suggested by reason itself. Thy holy name, O God, deserves the greatest respect from all men at all times, in all places. Very well, then, let the second commandment be, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Of all the days that pass under the sun, and in the vast circumference of the earth, do you think it would be right to have a day and a place set apart for my service? Certainly, there could be no doubt of it. It would be a glaring injustice if the author of time, the creator of the universe, would have no time nor place for himself. Good, then we shall put this, too, amongst the other laws. Remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day, that is, according to the law of the church. Thou must sanctify Sundays and holy days by duly appearing in the church consecrated to God. Let us see now how men are to live in society. What do you think is owing to those from whom, after me, one receives his life, his daily bread, his clothing, and all the necessaries of life for years and years, and all bestowed with the greatest love and kindness? The answer to that is easy, for every sense of honor and decency, as well as reason itself, requires that we should love them sincerely and show them all honor and respect. Then let the fourth commandment be, honor thy father and thy mother. But now, supposing that men were allowed to act as they pleased towards their fellows, to hate them, persecute them, curse them, revile and calumniate them, and beat, wound, and murder them. If a man were allowed to take away each other's property, if the sexes could live without any more restraint than dumb animals, do you think that it would be conducive to the general good? Certainly not. Reason itself suggests this answer. Therefore, we shall put amongst our written laws the following. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But since willful thoughts and desires are the sure road to excess that must not be permitted, would it be right to allow everyone to indulge his thoughts and desires without restraint? No, you would say after due reflection. That would be too dangerous. Good, then we shall put a stop to such desires by the commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. See, there we have all the laws that are prescribed for us by God, and they contain all his commands and prohibitions, and you and every reasonable man must approve of them. And acknowledge that they are necessary for the general welfare. But why do I go to the trouble of supposing you to be called in to consult with God in matters of general welfare? Remain at home in your own family and see how you would like it to be managed. Tell me, do you wish to be master in your own house and to receive the respect due to your position? Would you allow a servant to treat you with indifference, to take away your good name, to curse you and run down your character everywhere? Would you be satisfied to see your children disobedient, obstinate, and the cause of great trouble to you? Would it be a matter of indifference to you if others were to make free with your goods, either publicly or secretly? Would you like to have people backbiting you, talking about your faults and making you an object of dislike to others? Would you permit others to strike, wound, and even kill you? If a quarrel broke out amongst your domestics, would you, as head of the family, give up your right to settle the dispute? Would you be satisfied that another should dishonor your wife or daughter? To all this you must answer, no, for otherwise your house would be in bad order indeed. Now, there you have a law which you know to be necessary for your family, and which you wish all your domestics to observe exactly, as otherwise you cannot have a moment's rest or peace. Can you call that law too difficult, or complain of it, published as it is by the great Father, God Himself, for the benefit of the whole world, and so necessary to it that, as your own reason tells you, the world could not exist without it? Such was the answer, though not in the same words, that the theologian gave the libertine. And so it is in reality, my dear brethren. Let us for a moment suppose the contrary were the case. Let us take away the commandments, either altogether, or at least in part, and especially those which we find most difficult. What sort of a life should we then have in the world? I will say nothing of idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, dealings with the devil, and similar practices, if they were allowed. For everyone in right mind turns away from them in disgust and feels not the least inclination for them. Nor will I allude to the profanation of the churches and of the days consecrated to God. For even in that there is no sensual pleasure, nor is there any natural inclination for it. We shall imagine that the other laws, which place a restraint on our wicked passions, are abolished. Suppose that children are permitted to show disrespect and give trouble to their parents as they please, that servants are allowed to disobey their masters, that subjects can revolt against their spiritual and temporal superiors, all of which cases are included in the fourth commandment. What disorder and confusion would be caused by the abolition of this one law? And if the others were abolished as well, what would be the result? If no one were forbidden, but everyone was allowed to take revenge as he pleases. If there were no restraint placed on murder, adultery, unnatural crimes, theft, robbery, and injustice, what a state the world would come to! Who could trust his neighbor when one cannot be sure of him? The world would resemble a wilderness inhabited by wild beasts, or the hell of the damned, rather than the habitation of reasoning creatures. Thus, we must all confess that reason itself teaches us the necessity of the divine law to keep the world in temporal prosperity. And if God had given us no such law, all sovereigns and superiors would publish in their towns and communities these very same precepts which the monarch of heaven and earth has given us, and would compel their subjects to observe them under severe penalties. In fact, even the civil authority punishes transgressions of this law when they are public and judicially proved. Nay, almost all civil laws and ordinances tend to urge the strict observance of the divine law, simply because all who are of right mind must confess that the world cannot be kept in order without it. You may now see for yourselves, my dear brethren, whether anyone has a right to complain of the divine law, or to seek an excuse for his sins and the alleged difficulty of observing it. God is the Supreme Lord, who has the fullest power to rule and govern us, and to place what bounds he pleases to our freedom. As it is, he has given us but 10 commandments. He could just as easily have given us 100, and has still the right to impose much more difficult laws on us if it seems good to him. He might forbid us all pleasures in eating and drinking, in food, lodging, and clothing. He could command all parents, under pain of eternal damnation, as he formerly commanded Abraham, to sacrifice their own children with their own hands. He could command all men to give up what they look on as absolutely necessary to their comfort, so that they think they cannot live without it. He could require us to live like the penitent Magdalene in her cave, or like Paul, Anthony, Macarius, and other solitaries in the desert, so that we should have to spend the years of our lives in fasting, watching, prayer, and bodily austerities. And if he were to lay all these commands on us, we should be obliged to obey him as our Supreme Lord, without a word of complaint. But as it is, he has given us a very easy law, and if he forbids us a certain pleasure here and there, he allows us 100 others in its stead. He forbids the eyes to indulge in unchaste looks, but how many harmless pleasures does he not allow them? Decent plays and theoretical amusements, the architectural beauty of palaces and churches, the magnificence of public buildings, a countless number of plants of different species, the trees and flowers in our gardens and fields, all these he has allowed us. He forbids the ears to listen to impure songs and conversations. But how many delightful songs he has permitted them to hear! They can listen to the harmony of musical sounds and to the feathered songsters of the woods and groves. He forbids us to indulge in unlawful pleasures of the flesh, but he permits us to clothe and feed the body comfortably and to enjoy many other pleasures. He forbids us to take vengeance, but he does not prevent us from putting the civil law in force to secure our rights. He forbids robbery and theft, but he allows us to make what use we like of what our land produces and what we have got together by our work and industry. In a word, when we take everything into consideration, we must acknowledge that our most generous God has forbidden us very few things, and allowed us very many. Therefore, we have good reason to rejoice and to thank Him, not only for having given us so many comforts, but also for having forbidden those things that are now unlawful, and placed us on the restraint of His commandments, which, as we have seen, are so necessary that if there were no superiors in the world, we ourselves should all unanimously agree to observe them inviolably. And see the wonderful loving kindness of our God. Although we ought to keep His law for the sake of our own happiness, yet He has promised us, moreover, if we are faithful during the short time of this life, an eternal reward, an everlasting, indescribable joy in heaven. And to encourage us to keep His commandments, He proposes for our consideration the example of His own Son, who became man, and of numberless saints of both sexes, whose lives show that His commandments are not so difficult. To enable us to keep them with still less trouble, He offers us His helping, cooperating grace in abundance, and each one, by devoutly receiving the sacraments and by daily prayer, can obtain it. Do we still think that we have a right to complain of His law as being too hard? Truly, then, he who refuses to accept and submit to such a loving, useful, and necessary law deserves to be cast forth from the society of men and to be condemned to the eternal pains of hell. But some will think, all that is true enough. We acknowledge and openly confess that the divine law is conformable to reason, useful to the whole world, and that it must necessarily be observed. But, alas, what poor, weak, miserable creatures we are! The greater number of the commandments are contrary to our natural inclinations and desires, and we are so strongly urged to transgress them that we cannot be sufficiently on our guard. This very objection refutes itself, for since we are inclined by our corrupt nature to unlawful things, the necessity for their being forbidden is all the greater, and otherwise all men would do those things without fear or shame, and, as we have seen, would thereby interfere with the general well-being. But let us go a little further with our thoughts. For the very reason, I say, that our inclinations are born to do what is wrong, that wrongdoing must be forbidden, not merely for our temporal welfare, but also, which is much more important, for our spiritual welfare in this life and during eternity. That I shall prove in the second part. The greatest happiness that a reasoning being can have in this life consists in the possession of the greatest good, that is, in the continual remembrance and love of God, and in the joy in God that springs therefrom. For, just as the center of the earth is the point of attraction of all heavenly bodies, so God alone is the end and aim of reasoning souls. Therefore, as the stone, for instance, finds no rest until it lies on the earth, so the human soul can have no true repose or true enjoyment until it is united with God. Thou hast made us, O Lord, for thyself, are the well-known words of St. Augustine, and our heart is restless until it reposes in Thee. This we know by experience, and each one of us whose conscience is not hardened in guilt must confess that it is true. When a man has left God by committing a grievous sin and made Him an enemy, can he say with truth that he was easy in his mind even during the enjoyment of the forbidden pleasure? Must he not acknowledge that, at least after the sinful act, he was filled with uneasiness, melancholy, doubt, and anxiety? that his perturbed conscience often reproached him most bitterly, and that he often said to himself in the agony of remorse, "Ah, what have I done? I have lost the supreme good. I have become an enemy of God, and now he can cast me into hell when he pleases." On the other hand, he must acknowledge that he felt greater interior satisfaction and joy apart after having laid down the heavy burden of his sins in the sacrament of penance, and that simply because his conscience said to him, "Thanks be to God, I am now a dear friend and child of God." Nor can it be otherwise. Our true rest is in God alone, and therefore the poor servant maid who loves God with her whole heart and is content with the arrangements of his providence in her state of life is far more cheerful and happy than the king or emperor who has separated himself from God by sin. Now, my dear brethren, we cannot even think of enjoying this true repose and happiness if those things which are now forbidden were allowed. If we could indulge without restraint in pleasures to which we have a violent natural inclination, for our hearts would be so taken up by them that we would rarely, if ever, think of God. And now, though the faith infallibly assures us that such things are forbidden under pain of hellfire, though we are tortured by remorse when we have indulged in them, yet we often cannot make up our minds to abstain from them, and for their sake we willfully renounce God forever. How would it be if we were permitted to enjoy those pleasures, and so had no remorse of conscience to dread? Even those temporal pleasures and enjoyments that are allowed by God, such as the possession of riches and other worldly things, which, by good intention, can be made a means of meriting glory in heaven, do they not sometimes so turn the heart away from God that he is hardly thought of during the day? How, then, could the supreme good find room in our hearts, if we could have these earthly goods, and with them the other pleasures that are now forbidden? Oh, no, God would be quite forgotten then, and therefore we should be deprived of true happiness. Therefore, the good God, who has an infinite desire to unite himself with us and to make us happy thereby even in this life and give us a foretaste of the joys of heaven, the good God has forbidden those things under pain of hellfire, lest they should take complete possession of our hearts and steal us away from him altogether. See, my dear brethren, how well the Almighty God means with us, even when he forbids us that to which we have a violent natural inclination. If he had not issued such a prohibition, we should have had to pray fervently to him to do so, that we might work all the better and easier for the attainment of our true happiness. But you will say, if God is so desirous of our love, why did he give us such a weak, miserable nature that is so violently inclined to forbidden pleasures? Day and night, almost, we have to fight against ourselves in order to avoid sin. Nay, those evil inclinations make themselves felt even against our rational will, and we have great difficulty in repressing them. So miserable are we, so inconstant in our good resolutions with regard to keeping the commandments, that our firmest purposes often come to naught. We promise to persevere in inviolable fidelity to God. "I will be on my guard now against all sin," we say, "as long as I live, I will do nothing against the will of God." "I said," we exclaim with David, full of enthusiasm, "now have I begun. This is a change of the right hand of the Most High. In my abundance, I said, I shall never be moved. Once for all, I am determined Now I will begin to serve God. My heart and my love shall never be changed towards Him. Such are our resolutions, but God help us. Before we have time to look around, we fall headlong into the former sins through inborn inclination and weakness. Today, we're full of holy purposes. Tomorrow, we're just as we were yesterday. Would it not be far better for us, as far as the attainment of our last end is concerned, to be free from such inclinations and passions? Then we might free our hearts from all attachment to earthly things and fix them on God alone. So do we argue, poor mortals that we are, and try to throw the blame of our transgressions on the Lord God. My answer then to this is, first, God has not given us a nature that is weak, corrupt, and inclined to sin. That is the effect of original sin in which we are born. Again, the God of infinite wisdom has left those frailties in us in order to make our happiness greater in heaven. And this is the last advantage of the commandments of God. He has proposed to us the kingdom of heaven as a reward for all our labor and trouble, and we can gain it by keeping His commandments. Nay, He has given us those commandments that we may have all the more joy in heaven. A good may be very great in itself, but if it costs nothing, if everyone can easily get possession of it, men do not consider it worth having. The laurel crown placed on the temples of the victorious hero is of far greater value in the eyes of the world than one of diamonds or pearls thrown gratuitously into the lap of a good-for-nothing. The one can say, "I won this crown by my valor," while the other has done nothing to gain his. The royal crowns are made of precious material simply because they are to be placed on the heads of individuals who are worthy of them. Moreover, the happiness and enjoyment that we gain by our own hard work is far sweeter to us than what is given to us without any merit on our part. Now, what labor or trouble would be required to keep the commandments, or what merit should we gain by keeping them? If there were neither any difficulty in the commandments themselves, nor any tendency in us urging us to transgress them. In such a case, the joys and glory of heaven would, as it were, fall into our laps, and we should have no need to strive for them. Therefore, we could not truly rejoice in eternity, nor call our glory our own, since we should have done nothing to secure it. Nor could anyone earn a higher degree of glory than another, since all should have an equal facility in keeping the commandments. But now, since the laws of God are for the greater part adverse to our natural inclinations, since our corrupt nature and its desires often rise in rebellion against those laws, we must daily do violence to ourselves and labor hard to overcome the passions that is raging in us. Thus, we have countless occasions of increasing our merit here and our glory hereafter. Besides, we have not any longer those cruel tyrants who in the early ages of the church used to torture people and put them to death for the Christian faith, and so we cannot prove our fidelity and readiness to endure any torments for the sake of the faith to the God who suffered so much and gave up His life to the shameful cross for us. God has been pleased, then, to make up for this by the manifold temptations which He allows to assail us, and by those perverse desires of our nature, which torture us, as it were, in our efforts to overcome them, and give us an opportunity of using the violence that, according to the testimony of our Lord Himself, can alone gain heaven. But why should I take such trouble to defend or palliate the difficulty there is in keeping the divine law, which is so just and so necessary to the welfare of the whole human race? Is not the beautiful heaven that God has promised us worthy of a little trouble that we can make up our minds to endure it in this life, that we may be happy with God forever? Ah, I am ashamed that I have to put such a question to reasoning beings, and still more ashamed when I consider the pains people take, the difficulties they face, for some wretched, worthless thing, and that too with the greatest willingness. I will say nothing of the daily and nightly attendance of the courtier who desires to gain his master's favor, although the latter cannot do anything for him in the long eternity that awaits him. What does not the merchant undergo on dangerous and toilsome journeys by land and sea, for the sake of making a little money, which he must leave behind him at the hour of death, not a penny of which he can take with him into eternity? And yet he does not complain, nor find the difficulty of his calling too great. Nay, he encounters him with joy. What does not the soldier undergo in the service of his king? Toilsome marches in rain and snow, through bogs and marshes, over almost impassable mountains, through rivers and rushing torrents, standing on guard for hours at a time in the piercing cold night, when he is almost dead with sleep and yet must keep awake, spending whole hours in the broiling sun, having to keep his post and not yield a foot, while a storm of stones, bullets, and bombs is crashing about his ears, suffering the pangs of hunger and thirst, having to venture on one attack after the other against sword and cannon, and to expose his body to wounds and death. Such is the duty of one who undertakes to serve his king as a soldier. And what reward does he get for it? A trifling salary that he cannot always be sure of receiving at the proper time. What has he to hope for? He can be quite certain that, if he loses his life in battle, his earthly king is utterly powerless to secure good quarters for him in the next life, and can give him neither honor nor wealth there. Nevertheless, you find hundreds of thousands who lead that hard and dangerous life, merely to get the name of being brave, a name that will not be of the least benefit to them in eternity. How the hunter plagues himself in the pursuit of game! He interrupts his sleep early in the morning, and is out before sunrise. He thinks nothing of enduring hunger, thirst, cold, rain, and snow for the length of a day. He runs through hedges and bushes, climbs high mountains, descends into deep valleys. A poor hermit has hardly so much to go through to gain heaven. And all that for the sake of killing a miserable hare. That is all he gains by it. And yet he calls that labor a pleasure and a delight. And must we look on the delights of heaven as deserving of less trouble, as being less able to sweeten a much lighter toil? The workman is satisfied when he finds an employer who will certainly pay him the proper wages at the proper time, not to speak of one who will be so generous as to give him more than his due, and he works contentedly for such a man. The tradesman, too, is always most anxious to have some work to do, and he begs for it, if he cannot have it otherwise, in order to be able to make a little money and support himself and his family. But thou, O great Almighty God, thou hast difficulty enough to find anyone who will serve thee, if there is the least obstacle in the way. Thou, O God, who wilt infallibly pay the wages, who has promised an eternal reward for a temporal service, thou hast made but one condition in promising thy rewards, and that is that we keep thy law, a law which every sound mind must regard as necessary. but most of us complain of that condition and find it too hard. We prefer to remain in the slavery of our corrupt flesh and its brutish desires, or to do the will of the perverse world, or to groan under the yoke of the infernal serpent, and thus, as all must acknowledge, to carry a far heavier burden and lead a far harder life, which after a few years will end in the flames of hell. We prefer to do all that rather than to take up thy sweet yoke by keeping thy law and to secure for ourselves the entry into eternal happiness, and that through a sheer imaginary fear of a little mortification which the observance of thy law occasionally renders necessary. Such, my dear brethren, are the blindness and folly of men. They can hardly be sufficiently understood, never sufficiently bewailed. With regard to myself, such should be the resolution of each one of you. It concerns me little in whose service others wish to enter, except that I have a heartfelt compassion for the loss of so many precious souls redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. For myself, I know whom I will serve, and whom I must serve, and it is Thou, O God, worthy of all honor and love. I will search Thy law, such is my resolution with Thy faithful servant David, and I will keep it with my whole heart. Ah, would that I had done so all my life, so that, like the young man in the gospel, I might say with truth, all these things I have observed from my youth. But, O Lord, Thou knowest how it has been with me, and how often I have been amongst the number of those blind and senseless people who throw off Thy sweet yoke and submit to the law of the devil to avoid some slight inconvenience, to gratify some inordinate inclination or love of creatures, or to please a mere mortal. I am sorry, O God of love, that it has ever happened. Now I know, alas, from unhappy experience, the great difference there is between Thy sweet yoke and the bitter slavery of sin. Ah, many was the bitter morsel I had to swallow when I wandered from the way of Thy law. I acknowledge now that no one is happier, even in this life, than he who keeps Thy commandments exactly. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Henceforth I am firmly determined not to depart a hair's breadth from that law for the sake of any advantage or pleasure, or for the love of any creature. So shall I always keep Thy law forever and ever. I will keep Thy law and do all Thou hast commanded without exception during the remainder of my life and for all eternity. And since we are so weak and frail, give us all Thy grace to this end. Amen.